The topic of today's sermon is redefining beautiful. Redefining beautiful, and I want to talk about a passage of scripture from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to go there in just a minute, but the theme of this year's messages have been all based around prayer. Every message this year has got some element that we can look at this beautiful spiritual discipline and wide open door that we have with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. That prayer is what we want to be known for. Living Hope Family Church, I deeply desire that we should be known as a house of prayer for the nations. And prayer that is personal, prayer that is real, prayer that is not some religious exercise or some display of our prowess, but a real, genuine conversation with God that each of us has individually and that we have corporately as a body, that we may know and discern the will of the Lord and walk in it. I know that in every season of our lives, God has special purposes for us. When I was young, I had the Lord walking with me and teaching me how to be bold and steadfast in my faith and how to stand even when I had opposition. Then when I got married, the Lord was with me in walking through the process of being a young married man who had to lay aside his singleness and take up the new us. And the Lord was there. And then as a parent, wow, that happened so fast and so unexpectedly. And I was so not ready for that. And God was there in the middle of that through all the challenges of trying to figure out our combined value system and how do we love these little squirmy little things and stinky little things and how do we show that love so that the child will grow strong and be loved by everybody, not just by his or her parents. How do we instill discipline in our children so that they can grow to love and cherish the same things that we love and cherish? And God was there in the middle of that season. And then as my children became old enough to go to school and we had to navigate the convergence of value systems, our value system and then the value system of all the external influences of either the Christian community in a Christian school or the world's community in a worldly school or just a secular school, how do we navigate through that and how do we teach our children how to live their faith out loud in the midst of what may sometimes be an opposing or conflicting worldview? God was there with us in the middle of that. And that became something that we trumpeted and something that we were bold about. And then somewhere in all of that, we reached that crazy mark where our relationship as a couple became somewhat, I don't know, just disengaged because we were too busy focusing on everything else, all our responsibilities and the children and so forth. And we needed to remember how to connect with one another. And we learned about how to make our marriage strong. And God was right there in the middle of that. Now I've reached that stage of life where my children are almost finished with their university, or, well, I guess maybe not, but they're somewhere in the middle of that university thing, and they've discovered their own independence, and they are their own people, and they're carrying the value system of that's been implanted in them, and my role is different now, and God is here with me in the middle of this, and I find that in all these seasons, as my focus changes, I'm growing. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that I'm not remaining in one place while the rest of life moves on. God has allowed me to move with it. He's gone with me in all of that. I have discovered that the steps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. I'm moving. I'm not staying the same. So are you. You're also moving. You're also moving in a direction. And I pray that the direction that you're moving is closer to the Lord rather than further away from Him. I pray that each season of your life, as the season comes, you are into what God has for you in that new season. Not trusting in all the things that you've trusted in the past. Okay, so here's the thought. The thought was, we're not staying stagnant. We can't trust and rely on those things that seem to be like all that, this was everything we needed right in that moment. We can't trust that we don't need more. Christ is the one in whom we trust, and he is more than enough. But Christ teaches us new things all the time. Therefore, you must learn. Therefore, you must grow. Therefore, you must challenge yourself to be able to discern between those things that have become complacencies in your faith and in your soul and those bedrock foundationary faith principles that you must not move from. There were seasons of your life. This is just a prophetic statement. There were seasons of your life in which you walked with God in great strength and great authority. And you walked in victory. That was then. Right now, you need to have the same pressing into God, that same desire in your soul to press into the things of God, or else you're going to find yourself attempting to do things with the wrong tools, to build things with the wrong intent. The Lord is moving. Walk with him. Do you understand? The seasons of your life are changing, and you need to adopt God's principles in each season of your life. Please don't become complacent in your faith. So, not only is God moving, but the world is changing all the time also. God doesn't change, but the world is changing all the time. And the onslaught against you in the world is a morphing thing. And just because you gained victory over it in the past, don't become naive and think that you're not going to fight those battles constantly. You need to be armored up. You need to be ready. You need to be in prayer. You need to be faithful with the Lord. And you need to recognize that Satan is not giving up his vigil. And so you mustn't either. Remain watchful and remain in prayer. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Just because you've had a few years of victory doesn't mean that you shouldn't be standing steadfast at your watch today, keeping your eyes wide open. I don't know who that's for, but that's for somebody. That wasn't the sermon today, but that's for somebody. So hold fast to that. I want to address something that is a profound motivator for me. And the lack of this understanding is a profound demotivator. So I think this is an important message for all of us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Sojourners and exiles. Peter's writing to the church in exile. Just a brief history of this. Somewhere between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the church underwent a great deal of persecution in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas in Judea and so forth. But while the church was being persecuted, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, was getting antsy. They were starting to feel more and more rebellious against the Roman overlords, and so in the middle of all of their fighting against this newfound Christianity thing, they also fought against the authorities, and so things were getting a bit tough. As a result of that, the Romans exercised greater and greater authority until eventually Titus besieged the city of Jerusalem and overthrew it and destroyed it and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Everything that Jesus had predicted was going to happen, it took place. And the Christians were scattered, essentially. But before the fall of Jerusalem, Christians were already in exile. They were not only exiled because of the Romans, but But they were actually even more so. They were exiled by their own countrymen. They were really essentially made unwelcome in their own hometowns, in their own lands. And so they were scattered literally across the Roman world, many of them ending up in the northern parts of what is modern-day Turkey and so forth, and places that Peter writes about in the first couple of verses, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, those places. And this dispersion of Christians, this exile of Christians, could have been seen as some sort of a disfavor from the Lord. Some might have construed this as God saying, I'm not happy with you. Because every other exile that Israel had ever gone through was always the judgment of God. But the Christians in exile were not under judgment from God because Christ took the judgment from God upon himself. And so in the new covenant, all of us have been released from judgment and welcomed into the presence of God by this great grace. Nevertheless, it's confusing for these people. They've lost lands, homes. They've been scattered across the world. They're in countries where they're not even able to speak their own language. They have to learn new languages. They're foreigners. And if any of you have ever been a foreigner in a strange place, you know just how disconcerting that can be. You feel like you're just never quite at home, and you yearn for a place that you don't even remember right. And that's how these people were. And it's easy in that place to feel as if God has taken upon himself to punish you for some reason. But Peter writes this letter to redefine what exile means. Exile for the children of Israel during the destruction, the first destruction of the temple back in the days of the Babylonian captivity, that was a judgment of God. But Peter writes and he says, you have been chosen by God to be exiles in these different places because you're carrying the glory of God with you there. God has sent you out and he has scattered you to the nations, but it is not a judgment. It is instead the blessing of God upon your life. So he's redefining this tragedy and saying it is not the judgment of God, it is the blessing of God. It is because you are in Christ that you have been sent into these places. Well, that's a little bit of a mind warp right there, because ultimately what that translates to in our day and age is that every time that we are persecuted for our faith, it's actually a blessing. Anybody ever been persecuted for their faith in some small way or maybe in some big way? There's a couple of hands going up. Now, if I was to preach a message like this in some countries of the world, I wouldn't even have to ask that question. Everybody knows what it means to be persecuted for their faith. Some of you are being persecuted at home right now because the person that you're with says, stupid Christianity, I don't believe in that. That's persecution for your faith. Whether it's a parent or a loved one, maybe it's a child, or maybe it's, I don't know who, but that is persecution. And every time you get persecuted for your faith, you might think to yourself, oh God, why don't you bless me? Can't you give me a family that all believes in you? Or God, why don't you give me work where I can work amongst people who actually love you and care about you? Instead, I have to work amongst these heathens who always put me down for my faith. Well, good news. You are actually in a place of blessing. Peter redefines the exile. Well, God does through Peter. And that's a concept which then follows through throughout the book. The redefinition of things that we thought were maybe not so beautiful being redefined as beautiful. It's not that they were ugly and now become beautiful. It's that they have always been beautiful. It's just that we never saw that. Does that make sense? God is wanting to change the way we value things in each and every season of our lives. For these guys that are in this season, they have gone from a season of blessing in their own minds, financial blessing maybe they had lands, maybe they had, you know, they were secure, they were raising their families, their sons and daughters were getting married, you know, kids were going off to school, life was good, Jerusalem was a hub, it was wonderful, everything was good, people would celebrate the convocation feasts, and it was marvelous. 3 times a year, everybody would come together for family meetings, like Memorial Day and 4th of July and Labor Day. Same thing for them, it was Passover, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the summer, and all these convocation feasts, that, very much like what we have here. They went from that to being strangers with no property, having to learn new languages, having to try and somehow figure out how to adjust their customs to fit into the world that they were in the midst of that. And that was a change of season. God is moving. And the seasons were changing. And God was with them in all of their seasons, so that Peter wanted them to recognize that the change of season was not because they had been punished by God, but because God was simply moving them through the seasons. So that needs to be something, I think, that translates into our 21st century Christianity right here. That God moves us through seasons, and in each of those seasons, we need to look to say, God, how have you selected me for this now? How have you chosen this season for me, and how have you chosen me for this season? And how can I adjust and change the attitude of my heart so that I can find your grace to walk through the season victoriously, even if it seems to be a season of tragedy? Does that make sense? Okay. Redefining beautiful. So in the middle of that, in the first verse, the first chapters of Peter, he writes to them and he tells them, you are God's chosen people. You're special to the Lord. You belong to him. He's the prophets prophesied about this hundreds of years ago, and you're the fulfillment of their prophecies. They longed to see the fulfillment of prophecies, but you're seeing it in your very day. Thank God and rejoice in that. So he pointed towards old prophecy coming true in their day, and that was to strengthen them. It should strengthen us also. We are also living in a day that was prophesied a long time ago. The circumstances of our current generation look very much like the generation that was prophesied to be the final generation before the Lord's return. In many ways, it looks like that. We should rejoice in that. Whether the Lord returns in our lifetime or not, we should still be looking for his return. And we should still be rejoicing that fulfillment is happening around us all the time. This is a change of value system. I was grieving because I was reading in the USA Today an article about Pride Month. June is apparently Pride Month, and I was reading articles from different representatives from each state, 50 representatives that were in this article, and I got through about 30 of them before I just couldn't read anymore, just because of time and various other things. But the stories just started sounding all the same to me, and people celebrating their contribution to the Pride movement, and I was grieving in my heart the movement away from the moral code and the value system which was so normal to me and seemed so right and righteous. And I read it in the scripture, and it seems like the solid rock, the safe place. And I was grieving the fact that the whole world around me seems to be moving their moral code and redefining and deciding that my faith system is not valuable, is not precious, that my convictions and my heartfelt desire for the morality of the scripture to be manifested in the community around me, that is not beautiful in their mind. And that's, in fact, worse than not beautiful. It's atrocious, and it should be fought against. And to find myself once again, even just implicitly, the target of this kind of moral revolution was grievous. I could get stuck there. I could get stuck in that place and say to myself, that's a terrible place to be, and I could walk around with a lamenting spirit. And you know what? It's appropriate to lament. But I don't think it's an appropriate place to remain. Because the Bible does say, put on the garments of praise. And I think that in order for me to praise God, by all means, I need to be honest. I need to tell him how I feel. In my prayers to him, by all means, I need to lament. I need to tell him how grieved I am over the state of our society, of our culture, and so forth. But I cannot stop there. I cannot stay there. I cannot stay in a place of grieving. In the same way, Peter writes to these to these exiles in Pontus and Galatia and so forth. And he says, you can't stop in the grieving mode. You've got to get beyond that and recognize that actually there's a redefinition. God has not put you in a place of tragedy. He has actually given you a place of opportunity. Because here's the great opportunity that's going to come. In a world that embraces this change that they're embracing and declares their pride for it, inevitably, there will come deep pain, emptiness. Right now, the movement is towards something that's, hey, let's get freedom for this. Let's give it its day in the sun. And it's the new thing. It's the latest rage. The last 10 years, it's become the latest rage. All these things that are represented by Pride Month. But when it's no longer a new thing, and all the dust settles, here's what you're going to find. Mark my words. That all the transformations, all the changes, all the redefinitions still leave the hearts of men and women utterly hopeless. Right now, it's exciting because it's a battle to fight. But win or lose that battle, they're going to lose. Because what is ultimately lost is the true healing that comes through surrender to Christ. And I'm going to say that becomes an opportunity for us. For those of us who carry the truth of the gospel in our hearts and who know God through prayer, and those who hold fast to the truths of God, this becomes the greatest opportunity. Because everybody will discover that thing that they held up as their idol, it is in fact mute. It is made by the hands of men. It is unable to provide what their hearts really desire. Only God can fill that empty spot. Only God can make the heart what it was supposed to be. Only God can bring the healing that our hearts yearn for. Only the Lamb who was sacrificed can give us peace. And so I say that instead of us becoming stuck in the lament, although it's appropriate to lament before God to show him that our hearts are grieved, nevertheless, let us put on the garments of praise. Let us rejoice in the Lord. And let us celebrate that in the midst of that, persecuted as we may be for holding fast to the truth, if we hold fast to the truth in love, if we hold fast to the truth, we will become lights shining in the midst of a very dark generation. And that will be an opportunity for the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? So hold fast, my friends, hold fast. Now, as we talk a little bit more about that, the issue here is prayer. My prayer life has been somewhat interrupted by this grieving. And I think that's appropriate. Jeremiah had a long season of grieving before the Lord. Read the book of Jeremiah. Read Lamentations, which is attributed to Jeremiah, although it doesn't specifically say it in the text, but it could possibly, most probably, be written by Jeremiah. It's truly a lament, and those things are God-breathed for our prayer life. It is necessary. But you and I both know that a heart that remains in that place of grieving will eventually grieve itself to death. And I need life. I need life. So my prayer life needs to be, I need to have God speak back to me. And I need to hear God when he speaks back to me. When I speak to the Lord, and when you speak to the Lord, it is possible that our understanding of what God is saying to us could be somewhat misinterpreted. We could get it wrong. When we speak to the Lord, we could hear things back from him that are not necessarily from him, if you know what I'm saying. We become quite confident that we're hearing from God. A lot of people tell me, God told me I've got to do such and such. I was like, wow, okay, that's interesting, because it doesn't sound to me like the thing that God told you to do is something that God would tell somebody to do. But, you know, don't let me stand in the way of you and God. Nevertheless, let's take a moment to analyze what you feel God said to you, and let's see, is it possible that God maybe didn't say that to you? Because if you do that thing, it might get you in some trouble. And God knows we don't want to be in trouble. So here's the idea. Somebody comes and they say to me, God spoke to me. God said, I got to do this. Well, here's how I handle that. I say, okay, if God told you that, where did he tell you that? Well, I felt it. You know, I saw the need, I felt it, and it was in my heart to do such and such. I feel that that's God telling me to do it. Oh, okay. Are there any other ways in which you may be able to test that word from the Lord? Because if it's a really important thing, wouldn't you like to know for sure it's actually going to work? I mean, one perspective may be right, but if you have two perspectives and they both confirm the same thing, then it's more likely that it's right, yeah? And if you have multiple perspectives and they're all confirming, then is it not possible that you've got a better chance of doing the right thing? So the more confirmations you have, the better it is. Yeah? Oh no, they say, I hear from God. Right. I have built my life on hearing from God. But I have discovered that I have hindrances between me and God, some of that that I'm aware of and others that I'm not aware of, that are like static in the line. Sometimes I can't hear what he's saying. I think I hear what he's saying. Sometimes I guess at what he's saying because I think that that's what he would say. I need to know. Here's an example. Another example, a metaphor. I talk to my mother on the telephone somewhat frequently. Not as frequently as I should probably, or not as frequently as she'd like. Hi, Mom. But she's watching. So I'm going to confess myself here, my sins before you all. But I should probably talk to Mom more frequently. But when Mom and I talk, we've discovered there's this wonderful thing called WhatsApp. Have you guys ever heard of WhatsApp? It's an app on my phone, and it's internet-based communication. So she has internet, I have internet, and because we already pay our internet bills, I can talk to her on WhatsApp, and it doesn't cost me any more. I could talk to her as long as I wanted on WhatsApp, and it's free. It's like in the old days, I had to pay $1 a minute to talk to Africa. Nowadays, I don't pay anything to talk to Africa. But the trouble is, when I'm on WhatsApp with Mom, sometimes it's interrupted. Sometimes the signal isn't very good. Sometimes I hear in the background. It's very annoying. Other times, hi. Money. Not quite sure what that means right there, but sometimes that's what I hear, or perhaps that's what my mum hears. Anyway, but maybe that's what you hear when your kids call you from college. Anyway, so sometimes there's a static in the line. Other times I speak, and there's an echo. There's an echo. It's so annoying. It's so annoying. It's so annoying. It's so annoying. There's an impedance. There's a hindrance to the communication. Something comes between us, and it's in the line. It's in the air. It's between us. It's not my heart. My heart isn't to miscommunicate to my mom, and certainly not. It's not hers to miscommunicate to me. But somewhere in the middle, there's something that affects that communication process, and it kind of stymies the conversation. It interrupts the conversation. I have come to discover that in my relationship with God, there are things that stand between me and Him. Sometimes I hear His voice crystal clear. There are other times when I do not hear His voice crystal clear. If I behave the same way in both of those situations, I'm in trouble. if I treat the voice of God like something I should be able to make up for myself, well, I know God well enough so I know he would say this, and then I don't actually inquire from him, I'm going to get myself in trouble. God has given a numerous ways for us to test what we believe to be the voice of God. The very first one and most important is the Scripture. If the Scripture says certain things, then the witness of the Spirit inside of your life confirming those Scriptures is going to be a much better way to lead you into the paths of righteousness that God is leading you in. Otherwise, you're just listening to voices in your head. Really. So become familiar with the text. Read it frequently. The Holy Spirit quickens the Scriptures to you, but you've got to give him something to work with. He's given you the Word. Read the Word. Understand the Word. Don't just read it at face value. Understand it deeply. Know what's going on. Understand the context of the Scripture. Know the backstory to the Scripture so that you can truly, properly interpret. And then allow the Lord to speak to you through those words and to condition your life in that way. He will, by using his word, begin to reestablish a value system for you that, believe it or not, the world is constantly fighting against. The value system of God is written down for you in black and white. It's right here. It doesn't change. And no matter how the world around you changes, and no matter how convincing they may seem, and no matter how alone you are ending up standing, the word of the Lord remains forever. The transient nature of the morality of our culture ought to show you that it's not worth putting all your trust in it. The fact that it changes like that, moral 2.0, morals 2.14, every year they change things. It's like upgrades on your iPhone. They change the way we're supposed to think and supposed to value. I say to you, the word of the Lord remains steadfast. So learn that. Through that, your communication with God is going to become a lot more clear. The static is going to dissipate a little bit, and you're going to have a clearer connection. But there's more than that. In regard to hearing from the Lord, it's important that you have other people in your life who also love God, and perhaps love God even more than you do, if that's possible. I know you guys are all Jesus lovers to the max. But there may be other people around you who live out their lives in a more faithful fashion, who live out faithfulness to the Lord. For example, you know, the instruction to the elders in the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul. In those pastoral epistles, he says to Timothy and to Titus, elders should be, and he gives a list, this is what they should all be. And look up to these people, essentially, he says. And they become people of character in the community, people that you say, now there's a person who truly lives what they believe. Surround yourself with people like that, and you will find that they will help you to clarify what you believe is the word of the Lord. When you think that God is telling you to do something and it's big, I really want to encourage you, don't just jump out there. Take it to trusted men and women of God with whom you already have relationship and say, hey, this is what I'm thinking. Do you think this could be God? Let them pray together with you and let them discern the will of the Lord together with you. Because if you don't, it's possible you're going to end up in trouble. Not only for things that you say you believe God is telling you to do, but it's also for the way that you interpret the things that you believe God is doing in your life. Sometimes you need to be told, God is not punishing you. This hardship that you're going through, this is the devil. Let's stand against him. Let's submit to God and resist the devil, and the devil will flee. Sometimes you need that. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes you need someone to come alongside you and say, hey, listen, let's strengthen the weak knees. Let's lift you up in prayer. Let's stand together with you and encourage you because you've been faithful to the Lord. Stay faithful. Stay the course, sister. Stay the course, brother. But there are also other times when you're not running the race well and you need people to come alongside you who love you and who trust you and who are willing and brave enough to say to you, you're doing the wrong thing. I love you, and that's why I'm going to tell you. It's not a judgment. It's a relationship issue. I care enough about you to say, you really need to reconsider before you make that leap or continue in that lifestyle. This is costing you more than you know. Your children are going to be negatively impacted by the relationship that you've gotten yourself into. Do you really want that for them? And similar types of things. Do you understand? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. I found that the hindrances in my prayer life are because of the passions of the flesh. Those hindrances exist because of the passions of the flesh. Now, passion and desire is not in itself evil. God is a passionate God who desires to be with you. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing evil about that. In fact, it is the epitome of love. So passion and desire are not evil things. The object of our passion and the object of our desire, that can be evil. So how do we redefine? Because my hindrances in prayer, I don't want there to be any hindrances in prayer. I want there to be prayer that goes straight to God and prayer that gets a straight answer from God. I don't want my prayers to be hindered at all. I'm not talking about requests. I'm talking about a relationship with God that is unhindered. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a relationship with God that is not in any way impeded by my lifestyle. How do we do that? Well, I say it's through the redefining of what is beautiful. Because we desire things that we find beautiful. Desire and passions come from us chasing after something that we find desirable. So if I can't stop myself from desiring, if I can't stop myself from being passionate, which is actually a gift from God, then I do need to change the things I'm passionate about. I need to redefine what's beautiful. Does that make sense? Put it this way. See that apple? It's plastic. It looks so real. And right about now, it looks delicious because you're hungry. I mean, if it was a bacon cheeseburger, it might even be more delicious, but it's an apple and you're looking at that. Now, my passionate desire for that apple to eat it and to be nourished by it would be misdirected, would it not? As the young child found out when he bit into it not too long ago. Misdirected desire. That is not a nourishing piece of fruit. That is just a display. This is a benign thing. It's not evil. It's just not going to satisfy my hunger. It could be worse. It could actually be poisoned apple, you know. But that's a fairy tale. So, that apple, if I desire it, if I yearn for it, if I'm hungry, is my hunger wrong? No, my hunger is natural. I'm hungry. It's not evil. Clearly. I'm just hungering for the wrong thing. I've got the picture of the wrong thing in front of me. If I look at it long enough, if I don't know that that's not real, I look at it long enough and I think to myself, I want it. Now, I could say to myself, deny your hunger, Eric, which is, you know, fasting. And I could be like, I'm not looking at that thing. I don't want it. I'm not hungry. I'm not even interested in that apple. I don't want anything to do with that apple. I'm going to deny my hunger. I do not want that apple. That's foolish. That is only sustainable for a short amount of time, the amount of time of your willpower. Congratulations, some of you are excellent at it. I, on the other hand, am not all that brilliant with willpower. Not always. Sometimes, but not always. When it comes to being hungry, So how do I sanctify this desire? How do I change the passion? I replace the object of my desire with something that is nourishing. You say, well, you wouldn't know about that until you bit on it. Well, actually, I would. All I have to do is ask the guy who it belongs to. Is that a real apple? No. Simple. So I have a passionate desire for something or other that I'm not sure if it's good or bad. You know who I ask? The one who made all things. God, is the object of my desire something worthy of my desire? Can I go after that? He says, no. I should trust him when he says no. Here's what the world says. The world says to you, follow your heart. If you desire it, take it. Don't let anybody stand in your way. Now, the guy who owns the apple is like, okay. Knock yourself out there, buddy. You go ahead and eat that thing. He's like, yes, I will. And I will be proud and declare to the world, it's Desire Pride Month. I will eat this and it will nourish my soul. It's what I've wanted all my life. You understand? I don't need to belabor the point. The desire was not wrong. The object of the desire was not going to fulfill that desire. We need to redefine. It's not that people are evil for desiring. It's what they think is going to satisfy the desire that makes their pursuit unholy. I earnestly encourage you. Talk to the one who made all things and let him redefine for you what is beautiful so that you can rearrange your desires and focus your pursuits and go after the things that are beautiful. Self-control is a beautiful thing. It's not a prison. Oh, you preach self-control. That's bad. You teach people to subject themselves to some sort of moral code that nobody in the world has ever been able to subject themselves to. Why would you do that? Let them be free. Let them discover who they are. Let them explore their identity and celebrate it. And let them succeed or fail, but let's celebrate their trying. And I say, but don't you understand that that will kill you? Don't tell me it'll kill me. Self-control is so much more precious. You exercise self-control. You don't just take everything you want. You exercise self-control. Why? Well, because it may belong to somebody else. Or maybe because having too much of that will be bad for you. Or maybe because when you take too much of that thing and you just indulge in it over and over and over again, you will learn to hate it. And it will no longer be precious. Oh, well, you can't define that for me. You don't have the right to tell me how much I can have and how much I can't have. You're absolutely right. I do not have the right to tell you that. But the one who made you does. Let him redefine what is beautiful. And you will discover you live in a world of beauty. I've got 1 minute and 8 seconds left to preach this sermon. 4, 3, 2. Time doesn't stand still. I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It's a passage that is actually about women and redefining what is beautiful for women. But I think I said this to the group upstairs, I think this is a grand macro rather than just a micro. It is indeed a micro idea that you can use and utilize for each and every one of you, and it needs to be, especially for you ladies, because in the world in which we live, the shape of beauty, the face of beauty, the complexion of beauty is constantly changing, and it's impossible to stay current with that. And even when you think you've got it all, the truth is you get older every single day, and with the age come all those blemishes and wrinkles that you cannot fight, no matter how hard you try. They will eventually overtake you, and you will discover that your beauty that you trusted in so much, or you yearned for, was striving for, didn't exist, doesn't exist, can't exist, will no longer exist, and your identity will be crushed. And I say to you, fooey with that. It's time for you to discover a beauty that increases with time, a beauty that is imperishable, a beauty that is undefiled, a beauty that remains throughout all eternity. I say, challenge yourself to redefine beauty. Let God redefine beauty for you and show you what beautiful really is. And for each of you individuals, for especially for you young ladies that are trying to find your place and fit in, I say to you, you are beautiful. You are already beautiful because you are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. You are unique. You have a unique, precious identity. And if you allow Christ to shape that identity and to mold you like clay in the potter's hand, He will make you uniquely beautiful in ways you never even dreamed possible. It has nothing to do with your external appearance, but everything to do with the condition of your heart. And I say that is the micro version of this, but the macro is true to all of us. All of us need to find our identity in Christ and find out what is beautiful and strive for that and reach for that, because God has designed us to be not decreasing with time, but increasing over time. Amen. So Peter writes and he says, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and clothing that you wear. It's not a prohibition against makeup and against jewelry and clothing. He's just saying, don't let that be the place where you get your identity. Don't let that be the place of your pride. Don't let that be the place where you stand in front of the mirror and hate yourself, because no matter how much gold you put on, or no matter how much you dress up or do your hair or whatever, you feel inadequate. And same thing is true for us fellas. It's not that we're putting product in our hair or beards, trimming and treatments for our beards and stuff. I mean, it's not that. This spills over into all those things that we feel make us special and unique and worthwhile to have around, whether it be the cars we drive or the houses we live in or the kinds of clothing, the clothing stores we buy from or maybe the guns we have on the gun rack or the antlers that we mount on the wall. No matter what it is that's the pursuit of your life, in all of those things that you thought should make you the person that everybody's going to look up to, I'm going to tell you, the external appearance stuff is absolutely worthless. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. You guys remember Samuel standing in front of Jesse's sons, and they're all lined up, and he wants to fulfill the will of the Lord, because God has given him a specific instruction, go anoint one of Jesse's sons. Funny that God didn't say, go anoint the youngest of Jesse's sons. He just said, go anoint one of Jesse's sons. And when he got there, he had to figure out which one of these sons it was going to be. And I love that the Lord kept him in the dark until the last minute, because we learned the most precious thing, most beautiful thing about our Father and how He defines beauty. Samuel wanted to choose the big, strong-looking ones. And instead, God chose the youngest, weakest-looking one of the whole bunch. Not because of what he looked like on the outside. Because man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And God saw in David's heart a man after his own heart. And that is the hidden beauty of the soul, which you can't keep hidden. It's not immediately evident when you look at somebody upon first presentation. That's where you see the clothing and the jewelry and the hair product. But after you've known that person for 5 minutes, the inner person starts to come out. The moment somebody opens their mouth, you hear what kind of person they are. Are they a grumbler or a complainer? Are they crude and vulgar? Are they angry, embittered, victims? Or are they gentle and forgiving strong, but meek. Because those are the things that are always eternally beautiful. Our prayers are hindered because we focus so much on the externals. But God looks at the heart. Tammy and I have a 27-year-old marriage. Yeah, thank you. It's a beautiful thing. It's getting more and more beautiful every day. We go through our ups and downs, disagreement and value system changes and so forth, and it's an adventure, and I love every minute of it. Because it always ends up in the right place. Here's the trick. If I want to have a relationship with my wife, and I want it to be good, and I'm about to take her on a date, but just before we go on the date, my son walks into the kitchen, and he has an attitude. That never happens. Luke never ever has an attitude. But let's just pretend he had an attitude. Let's say Luke walks into the room and he has an attitude. And I said to him, "Hey, son, I really need you to take out the garbage." And he's like, "Yeah, whatever." That has never happened in all Luke's years. But let's just say he did that. And let's just say in that moment, I just let it all fly. I let it rip. I said to him, "You worthless, good for nothing, son. You live in my house and use up all my money and stay here. I'm going to do what those parents in Connecticut did, and I'm going to kick you out of the house. I'm going to get a warrant and have you thrown out of the house or whatever it is. Evicted, you millennial. You want to take out the stinking garbage?" And he ends up in a heap crying on the floor, "Dad, don't do it. Don't send me out." And I say, "Get your stuff together and figure it all out. Worthless." And then I walk out the door and kiss my wife and say, "Hey, honey, let's go get some dinner." Let me ask you a question. How well do you think that dinner is going to go? And this is a hypothetical scenario. It would never happen in my house, but I want you to know that my relationship with Tammy would be hindered because of the way I treated my son. Even if I had the moral right in somebody's law books, I had the moral right to treat him the way I did. The fact that I treated him harshly, or I treated him with disrespect, or I treated him with unforgiveness, or I treated him with just a heavy hand that was not gracious and gentle, that would make my relationship with Tammy strained at the very least. And at the very most, if I ignored that relationship and tried to pretend that this one was just great, I would break this relationship as well as that one. I would be hindered. Does that make sense? Why do you think that we can do that with God when we can't even do it with our spouse? We treat one another with disrespect. We speak to others with tones of anger and unforgiveness. And then we go to God and we sing our songs of worship to Him as if it doesn't matter. Our prayers are hindered. You got to fix it. That's why Jesus told them. He says, if you know your brother has aught against you and you're coming to the altar to bring some sacrifice to the Lord, leave your sacrifice at the altar, go make right with your brother, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. Because God is not interested in the external appearances. He wants to see that your heart is in the right place. Let's redefine what's beautiful. What's beautiful to the Lord is not that we're able to do all these wonderful things that the world can look at and say, well, there's a Christian, you know. We're doing all these wonderful displays. Oh, they built a beautiful house for so-and-so, or they did this nice thing for that community, or wow, these guys are just so giving. You know what the Bible says about that? It says, even if you give all you have to the poor, give up your body and surrender it to burning in the ashes as a martyr, but you have no love, you're nothing. Clanging cymbal, loud sounding brass, you are nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering and enduring. It doesn't keep record of wrongs. This is what beauty is. Adorn yourself with these characteristics of God. Does that make sense? Redefine beauty. It's imperishable. It doesn't go away. Too many of you suffer from deep insecurities. You don't love who you are. Young and old alike. It's hindering your prayer life. You got the wrong image of beauty. Jesus, he is the right image of beauty. Peter writes in chapter 2 about Jesus, about how he was this amazing servant who didn't revile when he was reviled. He wasn't cutting or angry, or he took our sins upon himself. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Peter quotes from Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is such a profound passage. And if you go back and you compare the two, you're going to be just stunned, and you're going to love it. Because Peter says, listen, look at the way Jesus did this. And Jesus is absolutely, categorically, the guy who had the very best prayer life of anybody who's ever lived. Do you want a prayer life that's unhindered with God? You want the kind of prayer that is answered like this? You want to be able to talk to God and know his will in an instant? Well, then do it the way Jesus did it. Let Jesus be the image of beauty that your heart yearns to mimic. Stop being confused by the world around you. Stop stretching and reaching for things that are not yours. You don't need to reinterpret or re-identify yourself. You don't need to change your gender. You don't need to change your morality system to suddenly find yourself. The world is so confused. God bless them. God love them. They're so messed up. They're trying, they're grasping at straws, desperately trying to find something that's permanent. Nothing in their world is permanent. Reach for the beauty that is always going to be the same. A gentle spirit, a quiet spirit, a heart that yearns after God. Look at Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, and mimic him. He did this for you. Do it for him. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the gentle reminder. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to hear the gentle reminder so we don't have to suffer deeper consequences for following our own foolishness. In this gentle moment, in this tender moment of the heart, redirect us, Lord. And help us also to judge others, not with external appearance, but let us look deeper to find the preciousness of others because of what you're doing in them, because of what you've done for them, because of who they will be. Let us not get hung up on who they have been, or maybe even who they are right now, but let us see the potential and pray for them to become that beauty. Let it be. In Jesus' name, amen.